I would have combed the back of my head had I read more carefully what we were doing. I knew this was going to happen. And you know what's absolutely amazing, too? So if you take the installation and you take the scripture that was read and how Pastor Travis prayed, I'm done. And actually, that verse, that those verses that you read are in this. Imagine that. Imagine that. So how do you deal with stress? How do you deal with anxiety? The unknown. You know, maybe tomorrow you lose your job. Maybe you'll lose your health. Maybe today. Maybe a loved one. Is there some Christian elixir that we can consume that will anesthetize us to the pressure of this world? Actually, there is. Let me phrase it this way. Paul speaks from experience. He suffered both for Christ and for mistakes that he made. But suffering for Christ, standing firm in the face of demonic forces, not wavering in one's faith, even when the power of the enemy whips you like hurricane surf. You go to 2 Corinthians 13, you read he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was put in stocks, he was put in prison. He did all these things. And what's his recommendation? What's his recommendation? What is his apostolic, authoritative exhortation to the struggling church in Philippi? What's his his exhortation to me, and to you? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. These aren't empty words. No, this is the inspired word of God. Therefore, this is truth. And if it's not true in my life, I dare not think the words are wrong or God is playing some cruel joke on me. Rather, I must determine what is it that I have not appropriated, or better yet, what is it that I don't understand, and how can I understand it so that I can appropriate it? So let's look at this really carefully. Because I think that much of the error that can be made is made because we are not careful in our reading of the text. I cannot and I will not rejoice in the devastation in Florida. I cannot rejoice in terrorist threats in the United States. I can't rejoice in the murders in Philadelphia. I can't rejoice in hate, in sickness, or actions of evil. I cannot rejoice in that. I can't rejoice in sickness and disease and plague and so many of my brothers and sisters in Christ are ill. I cannot rejoice in that, but I'm not told to rejoice in that. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And so here is the first take home for us this morning. If we have undaunted joy in anything but the Lord, our undaunted joy is misdirected. Misdirected. My problem, our problem, is when we attempt to ascribe joy to something that's won't last. We set ourselves up for disappointment and for anxious thoughts. Paul, don't misunderstand. I'm grateful for all the Lord has given to me. My wife, my children, my friends, my ministry, my business, my grandchildren. But I cannot maintain a spirit of incessant, unending, continuous joy in any of that. Because we're human, we're going to disappoint one another. We'll forget a birthday, we'll miss an appointment, we'll be too busy doing something else, and the joy will wane. In the original language, the word rejoice in verse 4, catch this, is really, really important. It's present, active, imperative. You know what that means? You're to rejoice all the time, and it is a command. Hallelujah. Amen. Don't misinterpret me. My wife, my children, my ministry, my friends, my work, they all bring me joy. But nowhere in Scripture am I told that those relationships will bring me joy in the present, active, imperative voice. Nowhere. I'm told instead that I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church, that I'm to love my brothers and sisters, and that I am to prefer them over myself, That is the biblical mandate. Rejoicing in the Lord is not reserved for some special praise and worship service. For Paul, rejoicing in the Lord was the expression of his life. It was the theme of his life. Why? Because Paul was seeking Christ all the time. His goal was to seek and to rejoice in Christ all the time, no matter the circumstances. What is your desire? What is it you want most? A spouse? Love from your spouse? Respect? Respect at work? A solid business? Retirement accounts? Good health? Good friends? A good night's rest? Oh, not bad. Good luck with that one. It'll come. It'll come. In John Piper's book, God is the Gospel, Piper writes this: the critical question for our generation and every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the foods you ever liked, and the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven? Think about it. That's a critical issue. Everything that I just mentioned, would that satisfy you in heaven if Christ were not there? It is Christ whom we yearn for. Yes, we're blessed to know that we'll be reunited with spouses and children and parents, that will be pain-free and will live in mansions prepared for us, and streets of gold and sea of glass. It's not improper to desire to look forward to being reunited with our loved ones. It's a blessing that the Lord has for us. But the essence of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And as we mature in Him, He must become our desire. More and more our focus and desire. I can't tell you how many times I've been blessed sitting in a hospital room with a saint who's about to pass, and I've said this before, and he or she will look at me and say, I'm going to be with Jesus soon. Their last words, I'm going to be with Jesus soon. The essence of the gospel is Jesus. But here's the problem. Many have accepted and received a false gospel. We talked a bit about that last week. Do we speak or preach a false gospel? Not in this church. And Travis won't do it in this church. And so, have we said to someone perhaps, don't you want to live forever in eternity? Don't you want to be pain-free? Don't you want to experience the joy of perfection? Who would answer otherwise when presented with that as the gospel? Of course I want to be pain-free. Of course I want to be reunited with my loved ones. And so if all that's required is I confess Jesus as Lord, then I'll do it. But will it mean anything? You see, that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He's the good news. And in order for one to accept that, one must be able to see that there are, in fact, a couple of different ways you can live. It sounds ideal that God in heaven, people ruling the world according to His directions, and everything is right with the world, but everything is obviously not right with the world. Why? Because by nature we reject the ruler, we reject God running our life without Him. And the sad fact is we fail to rule ourselves or society or the world. We think we do okay, and that's the very nature of sin, that we think we're doing okay. It's deceptive, and we deceive ourselves into believing that we are not so bad as we believe. You see, all that we have that is good is from God, and James tells us that. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Our loved ones, our health, our wealth, our ability to enjoy a sunset, to see a child grow, to get a good night's sleep, to see a deer bound through a meadow, to hear fine music and enjoy good food, those are gifts from God. All gifts from God. And Scripture is clear to say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 3:12, he says, all have turned away, have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14:53, Ecclesiastes 7, all echo the same thought. But the truth about who we are, and if we do not have Christ, and if Jesus Christ is not the gospel for you, Romans 3:13, our throat is an open grave. Our tongues, we keep deceiving. The poison of asps are under our lips. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. If Jesus Christ is not the gospel, that is us. Think what you will, but please think rightly. Don't be deceived. That's our condition without Christ. But with him, everything changes because of God's love. He sent his son, his perfect son, to redeem us. And yet, by dying in our place, he took our punishment, brought reconciliation, forgiveness. Through the crucifixion, he paid the price. And then God raised Jesus to life again as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus has conquered death, and he offers new life, a new life in him, a new life in with him, a new life because of him, a life that can rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. We're not immune to sorrow, and we're not supposed to be. We're not insensitive to the troubles of others, but we count the will of God our highest joy and the privilege of knowing Christ. The incredible truth that we will see him face to face in all his glory, and we will worship him. Oh, we will worship him. All together, we will worship him. You see, a Christian can never lose his or her joy if the gospel is Jesus Christ. Because Christ will never leave us or forsake us. That's what he says. We may find no reason to rejoice in a particular circumstance, get it, but there is good reason to rejoice in the Lord. So an important quality of the Christian life is to be realized by an accurate retention of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that I can rejoice in the Lord at all times. But that can only be realized by an accurate retention of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Have I said that enough this morning? Accuracy is critical. When a surgeon's going to do some repair work or some removal work, we don't really want them to be in the general area. We want them to get it right. You know, there are certain things where we expect, where we demand accuracy. Imagine sending your mortgage payment to the bank with a little note that said, I haven't closed my mortgage payment, it's in the ballpark. Maybe a little late. The banker's going to assess late fees. This happens long enough, you're getting kicked out of your house. Why is it then that we can be nonchalant about the accuracy of the gospel? I gave him the gospel, or most of it. I think she understood the gist of the gospel. The recent article I read appears to affirm my contention that there are vast numbers of Americans who have been presented with a faulty gospel. And as my grandmother used to say, the proof is in the pudding. I really don't know what that means, but the proof is in the pudding. I think it was when she was making rice pudding, and if there was rice in there, the proof was in the pudding. According to polls in USA Today, that wonderful bastion of never mind. But this, Americans lie and are lied to. This is right out of the argument, much more than we realize. They cite statistics from the day America told the truth. The newspaper says 91% of Americans admit, at least they're admitting they're liars, right? 91% of Americans admit to routinely telling half-truths, misrepresenting facts, and outright lying about everything from finances to feelings. And if the majority of Americans also claim to have faith in God, well, you see the problem? Let me spell it out. One cannot have and live a joyful life in Christ if one is not rightly saved. But if one is rightly saved, one recognizes that Christ is the gift of the gospel, and one can rejoice in one's salvation, which is exactly what Paul is saying here. Christians can be sad about a particular event. That's okay. We're human. A Christian can be concerned about a particular outcome of a particular incident. that might affect their life. For example, is it okay for a Christian to be concerned that the results of a recent medical test is taking too long to come back? Sure. But, and now, we should all be listening. No matter the outcome or the incident, no matter the results of the test, the Christian cannot lose their joy. Let me give a couple of more qualities, I think, of the Christian life that are exceedingly important in Philippians 5 through 7. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We've seen this, that one of the qualities of the Christian life is joy. Joy in the Lord, and verse 5 gives us another. Our gentle spirit should be known to all men. The Lord is near. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road, guys, gals. This is it. It's not quite as simple as it may appear, for the word gentle in this particular verse is translated in a lot of different ways. King James, which everyone thought was right all the time, says, let your moderation be known to all men. Not bad. Wycliffe said, let your patience be known to all men. In the original Greek, the word was understood by the Greeks to mean justice and something superior to justice. The Greeks thought that when justice became unjust, and then someone did something about that injustice, that's the kind of thing that they're speaking about here. That's this. If you know the law and someone breaks the law, and you don't need to apply the strict letter of the law at that particular time, that's mercy, that's justice. Paul sees it that the Christian, the man or woman who's been rightly saved by Christ, the individual who recognizes that Christ is the gospel, knows there's something beyond justice because we don't deserve it. We could never earn or deserve the grace that God has poured out on us through Christ. I love that example in John 8:2, where they set up the woman who's caught in adultery. You know the story. She's caught in adultery. She's brought. The guy's not brought. She's brought, and the Pharisees and the scribes are all looking at Jesus and saying, hey, man, we caught her. You know what the thing is? This is the Bergman translation, by the way. So we caught her in the very act. And we got her here. Now, what are you going to do? Because what does the law say? Stone her. Kill her. And what does Jesus do? He writes something on the ground. We don't know what it was. And then he turns and he says, let he who is without sin throw the first stone. And they just turn around and walk away. As far as justice, as far as the law, the woman should have and could have been stoned to death, but Jesus evidences gentleness, patience, moderation from a divine perspective. Several years ago, Rose gave me a beautiful river rock about this big. It's laser engraved. On one side it says John 8:7. On the other side it says drop your rock. That's on my conference table in my office. And when I'm mentoring someone, when I've got clients in, friends in, whatever it is, and conversations start to go where they shouldn't go, I pass the rock over to them. Drop your rock. If you follow with me to the second part of that verse, Paul says the reason we should allow our spirit to be known, gentle spirit to be known to all men, is because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. What does that mean? What does that mean? Do we really believe that? That the Lord is near? Well, there's a couple of ways. You know, God is omnipresent. We get that theologically. He's present at all times in all places. God sees us and knows all. That's a little bit humbling to remember that I do nothing in private. I may think I do, but I don't. All that I do is seen by the Lord. God is near. He misses nothing. So when I want to respond inappropriately to something, if I can catch myself and remember that God is near, perhaps I won't say what I want to say or even think what I want to think. Paul says, not that I've already obtained it, I have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of it for that which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. We're not there yet. Paul says that. But I press on for the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we have at least two qualities that we've looked at so far in verses 4 and 5. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing except some things. Nope, that's not what it says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I hoped when I did a word study on that I'd get something really cool, really neat, just prophetic, and I could come out and say, be anxious for nothing. Let me tell you what this means. Anxious means just what you think it means. It means that you're worrying, you have anxiety, you're concerned, you're consumed with the thought of something. I didn't find it necessary to do a deep study on that one. It's okay. We know what anxious means. And guess what nothing means? Nothing means nothing. Zippo. The null set. Zero. Nada. So here's the command, and guess what this is also? Present active imperative. No choice, brothers and sisters. We are to be anxious for nothing. Not some things, not the things that we can control, not the things that we cannot control. Be anxious for nothing. That may sound like hollow words, but they're not. It's the same command Jesus issues in Matthew and in Luke. If you went to Matthew 6, and Pastor read it, but I'm going to tell you a little bit of my own personal life. I shared some with the men yesterday. You know, fresh out of undergrad, I spent 10 years teaching high school English at a local high school and at university at night. We had two children. We had a mortgage. We had a dog, a cat, a white picket fence, Chevy station wagon. Life was good. I was finishing a doctorate in American Transcendental Literature. You got to remember, I was a pseudo-hippie, so it made sense. Had two part-time businesses, one called Custom Photography, where I do weddings, bar mitzvahs, whatever, and the other one was a construction business, which we did more of during the summer. Another English teacher and I, the name of that business was Adverbial Construction. Think about it, English teachers. So here, I give up 100% income to go to 100% fee-based, commission-based business with 100% support of my wife and knowing that God was leading me to do that. But then I wondered, what have I done? There were weeks we had to borrow money to pay our bills. Every night, for probably 3 years, before I went to bed, Pastor, that's the passage I read. Matthew 6. And I read it, and I read it, and it's worn thin in that Bible. And I read it, and I believed it, and it's true. Reading, rereading, speaking, praying, that passage resulted in the evidence or results in the evidence of Paul's exhortation in Philippians 4. I was not anxious about where the money would come from. I prayed, Lord, help me to help others before I went into every meeting. I prayed, Lord, help me to help others and help me to discern what's right and true and what will be beneficial for them, not for me. Now, be careful here. I prayed, but I also took seriously Paul's admonition to the church at Thessalonica and his instructions to Timothy quite seriously. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not going to eat either. So I can't just have that and pray that and not work. I got to work. I got to do stuff to make things happen. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. That's 1 Timothy 5:8. So day after day, I met with 5 potential prospects, 3 during the day and 2 every evening. I'd come home, collapse. I'd read Matthew 6 and pray, Father, you know what I need. You know what my family needs. I can't add anything by being worried or anxious about this, so I don't want to be anxious. I'll seek first your kingdom. And the Lord has been faithful, and he's provided for our needs. And that's the antithesis to the prosperity gospel that's preached too many places. I believe a balanced biblical approach to what the Lord asks each of us, let our requests be made known to God. And believe that, you know, this verse, in a very profound way, unlocks what we perceive to be the mystery of prayer. If you think about it, John MacArthur writes this, spiritually stable people react to trials with thankful prayer. Such prayer is the antidote to worry and the cure for anxiety. The theology of prayer is not in view here, but rather its priority and the attitude of the believer. At first, when I read that, I thought, well, John, that's a little bit harsh. But it's not. God's promised that there's no trial that we will face that will be too difficult for us. He's promised that. No temptation has overtaken you, but that such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. In secular Greek, the word for temptation means to be put to the test in a hostile sense. Hostile sense. So I think we'd better translate that word temptation as trial. No trial has overtaken you. And God's promise is that there will be no trial that will overtake us that we cannot bear. Because of God's faithfulness, he will provide a way out. That's either true as a promise of God or it's not. And if we're maturing in our walk with Christ, when the anxious thoughts come, and they come, when the temptation and the trial comes, and they come, we will in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let our requests be made known to God. And here's where a common error is made. We all have brothers and sisters who are struggling with serious diseases, illnesses. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God for them. God promises to hear our prayer. He promises to respond to our prayer, but he doesn't promise to hear our prayer and respond to our prayer in a manner that suits us. That's not what it's about. His promise, when we pray, prayer, supplication, request, those are essentially synonymous. They refer to specific direct offerings of petitions to God. The assumption made is this. When believers have a need or a problem, we'll cry out to God without doubting his goodness or his faithfulness, but we'll trust in his goodness and his faithfulness no matter the outcome. And we will rejoice in the Lord always. So here's a summary. This is such a great passage. We're to have a gentle spirit, and it's to be obvious to all. Wow. The Lord is near. Omnipresence, omniscience, eschatological perspective. Omnipresence means he is present at all places at all times. Omnipotent means he's all-powerful. Eschatological reference to the return of Christ, the end times. He's nearer now than he was when Paul was writing this. We can say with great certainty, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And we should hold in balance both realities. He's here and he's coming back. Number 3, we're not to be anxious for anything. Number 4, we're to pray with thanksgiving. And the final point I'd like to discuss when we respond is Paul does outline, and I testify to its truth in my own life. I've been with enough Christians over the years. I've heard your testimonies of the very same truth in some very, very difficult circumstances. But when we respond to as Paul has outlined, or when those qualities of the Christian life are alive in us, then the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen? And again, I've been blessed to see it at the deathbed when a spouse dies. and there's tears, and there should be, but there's a peace in the room. At a Christian funeral, there's peace. What exactly is the peace of God? Well, we can be sure that the peace of God may mean more than the peace that he gives. It may mean the serenity in which he lives. God is not subject to anxiety. He's not up there going, oh my gosh, look what they're doing to my world. You got crazy people running governments. You got people going to be flying missiles all over the place. What are they doing? He's not doing that. He's not subject to anxiety. God is peace. Just as Christ is the gospel, God is peace. And this peace, which originates in God, is founded on grace. God's grace, not our goodness. God's mercy, not our merit. He said to his disciples in 14:27 of John, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And in 16:33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. Give the real gospel, the whole shooting match, all of it. In every one of his letters, the Apostle Paul speaks of peace of God, every one of them. Often he opens with reference to it, and he closes as well, often linked to Paul, grace. There's 17 references in the New Testament where grace and peace are mentioned in the same verse. It's always God's grace that provides God's peace for God's people. The Philippians were accustomed to the sight of Roman sentinels standing guard, and Paul uses that image to make his point quite clear. The word guard is, in fact, a military term. Perhaps the simplest way to understand this is from a military perspective. The word means garrison, which is either to prevent hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from fleeing. In this case, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will protect our hearts and our minds from a hostile invasion. The way to peace is God's peace, to entrust ourselves and those whom we love into the merciful, gracious hands of God. One final take home before we pray. These qualities of the Christian life that Paul speaks are true. They're real. And the sooner we're willing to embrace these truths, the sooner we will enjoy the inner tranquility of soul provided by God. The opposite of anxiety is peace. It is not the absence of inner or outer struggles. We live in a world that will foster division, bitterness, anger, deceit. But in that world, we can have God's peace. Now follow this. Well, I ask you a question. This will be a... you're going to say something when I say something, after I say something. Okay? So we rejoice in the Lord when? Our gentle spirit is to be known to? We realize and live knowing the Lord is? You guys are good. We're not anxious because we prayerfully bring our requests to God and trust in His resolution, and result is the peace of God. Is it possible? Yep, because God Himself makes it possible. There are some spiritual disciplines we need practice, no doubt. And we can practice them individually. We can practice them in community and church. And together by the grace of God for the fellowship of the gospel. Please pray with me. Father God, what a great passage. What a great God. What a great book. What a great privilege. Father, for each of us here today, my prayer is that Philippians 4 would be reality. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.